Your Bibles in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and speaking on the second coming of Christ on Sunday evenings. We've been looking at the aspects of the second coming. First of all, the rapture for the saved, when we go to heaven to be with the Lord, explained in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58, how we'll be caught up together with the believers who have died. Their spirit is with the Lord, and they return with Him in the air. He'll call those dead bodies up from the grave, and we which are alive and remain be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. And that caught up is a very forcible expression. Christ will take us out of this present evil world in which we live, transform our bodies into glorified bodies like His. And then after the tribulation, at the close of the 7 years, Christ will return to the earth, plant His feet on the Mount of Olives, and fight the battle of Armageddon. Revelation 1 says in verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Things which must shortly transpire. For the time is at hand. The word there, time, is kairos, an epoch of time, not chronos, where we get our English word time for a clock or a period of time of hours or something of that nature. We look at the Bible from the literal interpretation of Scripture. If you take a literal interpretation of Scripture, then the pre-tribulation rapture, the premillennial return of Christ, all falls into a natural pattern of interpretation of the word. The literal method is in direct opposition to what is called the allegorical method, which some church denominations have chosen to use. The literal method is also referred to as the grammatical historical method. Its definition: give each word the same exact basic meaning that it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. It's called the grammatical historical method to emphasize the fact that the meaning is to be determined by both grammatical and historical considerations. Ram defines this method thus: the literal meaning of a word is the basic, customary, social designation of that word. The spiritual or mystical meaning of a word or expression is one that arises after the literal designation and it's dependent upon it for its existence. To interpret literally means nothing more or less than to interpret in terms of normal, usual designation. When your manuscript alters its designation, the interpreter immediately shifts to his method of interpreting. Ram lists these things in defense of the literal approach. Literal meaning of sentences is the normal approach in all languages. That all secondary meanings of documents, parables, types, allegories, and symbols depend for their existence on the previous literal meaning of the terms. That the greater part of the Bible makes adequate sense when interpreted literally. That the literalistic approach does not blindly rule out figures of speech, symbols, allegories, and types. But if the nature of the sentence so demands, it readily yields to the second sense. This method is the only sane and safe check on the imaginations of man. That this method is the only one consonant with the nature of inspiration. The plenary inspiration of the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit guided men into truth and away from error. In this process, the Spirit of God used language, and the units of language are words and thoughts. Therefore, our very exegesis must commence with a study of words and grammar, the two fundamentals of all meaningful speech. God gave the Word of God as a revelation to men. It would be expected that His revelation be given in such an exact and specific terms that His thoughts would be accurately conveyed and understood when interpreted according to the laws of grammar and speech. Perhaps one of the strongest evidences for the literal method is the use of the New Testament, how it makes use of the Old Testament. When the Old Testament is used in the New Testament, it is used only in a literal sense. So that's a confirmation of the literal approach. The advantages of the literal method, or certain advantages to this thing, can be understood by this. It grounds interpretation in fact. It seeks to establish itself in objective data, grammar, logic, etymology, history, geography, archaeology, theology. It exercises a control over the interpretation that experimentation does for scientific method. Justification is the control on interpretations. And all that do not measure up to the canons of the literal, cultural, critical method are to be rejected or placed under suspect. In addition to this, the method offers the only reliable check on the constant threat to place double sense interpretation upon the Scripture. It has had the greatest success in opening up the Word of God. Exegesis did not start in earnest until the church was a millennium and a half old. And then when the Reformers came along, these methods of interpretation came to light. They were honored by those who interpreted Scripture in conservative Protestantism. It is the method of Bruce, Lightfoot, Zane, A.T. Robertson, of a number of Greek scholars who agree on this. And then the definition of the literal method is to accept Scriptures as given in a historical grammatical form. In so doing, we look at what must shortly come to pass. Eschatology is the study of future things. Scripture speaks often about the future. It talks about what's going to happen. The book of Revelation is the revealing of Jesus Christ and what will transpire in our world and His. Authors who have the equipment to do studies of Scriptures count subjects. They find that there are 1,845 references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, 216 chapters in the New Testament, with 318 references to the second coming in one aspect or another. 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament refer to the second coming of Christ. Now, many of these passages are warnings about the end times, about the day of the Lord, about the tribulation that will come upon the earth. The second coming includes the rapture for all the saved and the return of Christ to the earth in His revelation or revealing the end of the tribulation. And the rapture is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be caught up by His power, will be changed and receive a new body like His body, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. The unsaved world will be left behind, and that's a terrible thought, to be left behind. They likely will not see any of it because it transpires in such a rapid explanation that it happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In the revelation of Christ, when He returns to the earth, the Bible says, Revelation 1, if you're still there, if you have it open, verse number 7, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him, even so, amen." So when Christ comes back to fight the battle of Armageddon, the Jewish nation of people will have become believers. They will understand they pierced him. They crucified him. And he comes in the clouds and every eye will see him at his coming. The Bible says the kings of the earth and the rich men and the great men of earth will beg for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb that sitteth on the throne. Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That is a reference to his second advent, when he comes at the end of the tribulation. That's not the rapture. And in his coming back to this earth, he comes like a lightning flash. It'll be sudden. It'll be unexpected by the earth. It'll be in great lighting, or glory of God will light the sky when he comes. Jesus consistently stressed men should be ready, men should be watching, men should be looking for his return. Turn with me back in Matthew 24, if you would. Several things I want to point out tonight that we looked at briefly last week. We got started into that. Christ warned of deception and the beguiling of men in the last days before his second advent. Now, there's very little sign or reference to sign about what we call the rapture. It is for the saved of this age, and we'll be caught up to be with the Lord. And it has not been revealed in the Old Testament. It had not been revealed to the Jewish people. And we see Israel is in the land, and they returned, became declared a nation again in 1948. And they are growing. But this could have happened at any point in time in history. It was not a sign that has to happen before the rapture. It has happened before the rapture, and Christ could come at any time. But Israel has become a nation again. The rebuilding of the temple has not yet taken place, and it does not have to take place before the rapture. It will be rebuilt in the tribulation. They will be worshiping again in the temple. And part of the catalyst for that may be, from the book of Daniel we learn, that Israel will sign a covenant with Antichrist for 7 years. And that covenant of 7 years is the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week of years that he prophesied. 69 of those weeks dealt with the coming of the Messiah. And after Christ came, there was still one more week that was yet to be fulfilled. And that week of years, or 7 year period, will take place when what we call the tribulation. And the temple will be rebuilt by then, or in those days. I think it's possible that the covenant signed with Antichrist may allow the Jewish nation to rebuild the temple at that time. That's not Bible evidence. That's just thinking in a rationalistic way of when the temple will be rebuilt. But the temple could be rebuilt at any point in time prior to that. It would have no bearing on the rapture, have no bearing on the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, Christ warned in Matthew 24, verse 6, for the people of his day not to be concerned about the end of the world because of wars. He said, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, we know the United States of America has been involved in war in the Middle East. They have fought against Saddam Hussein in Iraq. They have fought against the Taliban in Afghanistan. And the sword is rattling even now as I speak in Iran, with the Iranians, with the North Koreans. There are feelings there that are being stirred, and we're finding out that Iran has been behind an awful lot of the support of the wars and the rockets and all that sort of thing that's been coming against Israel. In verse number 11, he warns there'd be many false prophets that would rise and deceive many. Now, this is specifically being spoken in Matthew 24 of the end time, or what we call the tribulation. But generally, it's been happening in all time. It was happening in the apostles' day. Paul spoke against false teachers. Peter preached against false teachers. Jude warns about false teachers. We still have false teachers today. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul warned that false teachers would come and men would follow the doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Look over at, keep your bookmark here if you'd like, in Matthew 24, and look at 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, verse 1. Not going to read all this, but really verse 1 all the way down through verse number 17 in 2 Timothy 3. He warns, "This know also, in the last days perilous times shall come." Verse 12, he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So deception and false teaching was characteristic that Paul warned Timothy, a young preacher, about. Back in the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 through 30, we didn't get that far this morning in the message, but you've heard me read it many times before. Verse 28, Paul met with the elders at Ephesus. He said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember." About his warnings. There'll be distortion. There'll be perverse teachings. There'll be the desire to turn men away. There'll be the desire for these false teachers to draw followings after them. One passage says men will make merchandise of the people of God. They're like wolves, not sparing the flock. They seek to build a following to lead people astray to gain because of them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just before Timothy is Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul explains the Antichrist will be revealed in the day of the Lord. He says in verse number 7 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." You've heard me explain letteth means to restrain. The Holy Spirit restrains evil until he's taken out of the way. "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonder, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth." So the mystery of iniquity is already at work, even in Paul's day, as he wrote to Thessalonica, and it's still at work in our day. The restrainer, the Holy Spirit, restrains evil. Imagine how wicked the world will become when the Holy Spirit no longer restrains evil from expressing itself. Why is it that the homosexual movement has taken over as much as it has, and the unrighteous of the world and their morals and the rejection of God and all that are escalating more and more, of Islam spreading like wildfire? Because the Holy Spirit has not yet stopped restraining evil, lest those things would take over. But there's coming a day where he will withdraw his restraining of evil, and those things will abound. I believe this can be understood when we see the rapture transpires and the church is taken out of the earth and the saved are all caught up to heaven to be with the Lord. and the unsaved are left behind. The Holy Spirit will cease to restrain evil as He does in our day, because the restraint of evil is for the protection of us as believers. And when we're not here on the earth, there's no need for that restraining, and the timing of the Lord will be fulfilled when we go to heaven to be with the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 through 17, if you want to look there, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. It's important that believers are established, believers are grounded, believers are ready, believers are looking. Over in 1 John 2 and verse number 18, He said, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So you've heard how Antichrist is going to come, but even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. The last days began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His crucifixion, burial, resurrection, the beginning of the church. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. But the end time is the tribulation, the day of the Lord that will come on the earth, and that has not yet taken place. Now this is evidenced in those that turn away from truth, turn away from morals, turn away from righteousness. Antichrist is described as those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Deny He's the Savior. Deny He's the Lord. Deny He is literally taken on flesh and is the Son of God. How often do you hear today of people denying God? They are atheists, agnostics. They deny that you can know truth, that you can know God, that you can know salvation. And they deceive other people because of that. There are many more practical atheists who won't read their Bible, won't attend church, won't have anything to do with Christianity, though they themselves might not publicly proclaim they are an atheist. In all practicality, they are an atheist by how they are living. The Old Testament said, the fool has said in his heart, no God. The emphasis is, no God for me. And no God for me is said by the fool who is morally corrupt, not mentally incapacitated that he can't understand, but that he's so morally corrupt, he's saying, no God for me. Boy, there are many that do that today. Antichrist means against God or instead of God. 1 John 4:3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. He will usurp authority. He is called the man of sin and the son of perdition, or the child of hell. He will combine deception and hypocrisy and the heresies of demonic doctrines to deceive people by. Thirdly, it's vital that the children of God, especially those who are not spiritually mature, understand the serious warning of the threat of the Antichrist in the last time, Revelation 1, verse 1 through 3. Believers are to read and hear the teaching and the preaching of the Revelation and keep those things that are written therein. There's a special blessing for us if we read and hear and keep the things that are written in the Revelation. For the time, or the epoch of time, is at hand. We've been in the last days in this age. And Christ has established the church, and we've been given salvation by grace through faith. And God blesses the preaching and teaching of His Word. But it seems that it's harder and harder to get an audience with unsaved people, or to get unsaved people to come to church. People have no fear of God today. They're not worried about their soul. They're not concerned about dying and going to hell. They laugh off their need to be saved. They think that they're as good as anybody else, and so no one has a right to tell them that they have a need to be saved. We live in the age of grace, but this age will come to a close at the rapture. I ask you, are you prepared? In Titus 2 and verse number 11 through 15, that wonderful passage that deals with this tells us how we are to live in light of that. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Christ gave Himself to redeem us, to purify us, to have a people for Himself. We should have the discernment of the age in which we live. We should see the working of God, and the circumstances of the world around us should all point us toward looking for the Lord to come. Depart, leaving troubles behind those who reject the Lord and turn away from the church. It's sad to see people come to church for a period of time and then leave and make outward rejection of the Word of God and of the church. Spiritual destruction will come among those that cause this kind of problem. They follow false teachers. They believe lies. They're morally corrupt. They were never really saved because the Spirit of God dwelling within a believer would not allow him to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the spirit of Antichrist. Salvation ought to be evidenced in how we live our life from day to day. Their defection is evidence of who they are. Those who are saved have evidence of how they live and how they continue in serving the Lord. The Antichrist deny the faith. They seek to corrupt and confuse the faithful, cause doubt in the Word of God. And causing doubt in the Word of God is always a tool of satanic deception. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. The Bible is God's authority. It's God's gift to us. It's God's revelation of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. And Satan would love to corrupt and cause doubt in the Word of God. One last passage. Turn to Galatians. Galatians, start with chapter 3, verse 1. Paul warned about deception. He said to Galatians, chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Galatians, how in the world could you turn away from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Look back at chapter 1 and verse 6. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For I do not persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Then in chapter 2, in verse 15 and 16, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see, there are those teachers today that teach works for salvation. They confuse the simple people who do not understand. They conflict those with religion rather than with Bible. And they deny the power of God in saving the lost through faith by God's grace alone. And that is clearly what the Bible teaches. Not by any form of works are we saved, but by the grace of God. False teaching, deception. Christ warned of it. In the latter days, we see it happening more and more. But that time of the Lord, when He deals with all the unsaved on the earth, with the Jewish nation again, is called the tribulation. Thanks be unto God, if you're saved, you won't be here during all that time that's going on. That'll be a time of judgment upon the earth. Let's stand together. Father, bless your people, I pray, in Jesus' name.